Thank you very much. Quite a few years ago now, actually a couple of decades or longer than that ago now, I pastored a church in a little town in New Zealand. And it was it's an extraordinary sort of place. It was 73% Maori in that particular town, which is kind of unusual because the Maoris are only about 10% of the total population of New Zealand. But it was a place where I really had to shift some cultural gears and to learn some new things. And one of the things that was quite extraordinary was that we had in our congregation a lady there who had been born on a traditional marae or pa and had been thoroughly imbibed with Maori culture, but she and her husband had both become Christians and truly loved the Lord. And she had her job, she was a teacher at the local primary school. And her area of teaching was in Maori studies. They believed that it was very important for young Polynesian children to learn their own culture and their own heritage. And they really sort of almost went to seed on it for a while, but I think that it was worthwhile for the most part. I taught at that same school as a scripture and school teacher. And I went to several schools there in that town and taught Bible studies there. And one day, one of the little children, after I had been there to teach Bible studies, they had gone to their Maori studies class, and this little girl went to Waina Wakotu, and she said to her, Auntie Waina, she said, you know those stories that you tell us, and by the way, Maoris love stories. They have got stories about everything. They've got stories about where this volcano came from, and why this tree is this shape, and why that bird does this or that. There's always a story to explain all of it. And this little girl came to Waina and she said, Auntie Waina, she said, the stories that you tell us about how things came to be, those are nice stories, but the stories Pastor Wickline tells us, she said, those are different somehow. Those stories are different from the ones we hear from you. Why is that? And Waina smiled at her and she says, that's because the stories that Pastor Wickline is telling you from the Bible are true. And it's important to understand that. It's important to understand that we didn't simply make these things up. They're not just fables like Aesop's fables that I learned when I was a child, the explanations that people told me in the mountains of West Virginia why the leaves turned at the certain times of the years. You know, we understand that God has revealed His Word to us. And yet that is at one and the same time something of a mystery to us. How it is that God works in the heart, and Scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit moved holy men of God to speak and to write as they did in such a way that it ensured that what they gave to us, the final product, was the Word of God, is the Word of God. We call it inspiration, but sometimes that's almost a little misleading because God didn't breathe something into the Bible. But rather, He breathed the Bible, Paul says. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And so it is important to us to understand as best we can, of course, what the Bible says. That is most important. But in order to understand what the Bible means, it's also important for us to have some understanding of where it came from, how we came to have it in our hands as we do. Last week we looked at the Gospel of Matthew and we saw that Matthew, according to some very, very ancient and reliable church historians, that Matthew wrote his Gospel account initially in the Aramaic language, which was the language of the Hebrews in Jesus' time, and that from the time that the persecutions in Judea caused him to have to leave, and he became a missionary elsewhere, somehow or another we understand that the Gospel of Matthew came to be written in Greek. Whether Matthew himself did that or whether someone else translated it, we're not exactly certain about that. And we can make some educated guesses, but that'll be one of those things that we can probably while away a few hundred years in eternity just getting it all sort of worked out. I went to look this evening, and by the way, our time's already gone, so we might as well pack up. I went to look this evening at the Gospel of Luke. And
And the reason I want to look at Luke's gospel next instead of going in the canonical order is that I believe there's good reason to believe that Luke's gospel was the second to have been written chronologically. Here's something that you didn't know, I expect. You can just file this away for your Bible trivia quizzes at some point. I'll bet that you didn't know that by volume, Luke is the most prolific of New Testament writers. You'd have probably guessed Paul, or maybe even John. I mean, they wrote more books, right? But in terms of the sheer number of words, Luke's Gospel, and the book of Acts, comprises more of the New Testament than any other writer. He's also the only biblical writer who appears not to have been Jewish. He is the New Testament historian par excellence. And I want to just begin tonight by looking at the first few verses, first four verses of Luke's Gospel, and we're going to probably dwell a fair bit of what we have to say tonight is going to come from those four verses. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. That is a sort of a preamble or a preface to what Luke is going to write, which is quite a long account by comparison of the Gospels. Again, according to early Christian sources, Luke was a native of Antioch in Syria. And whether Luke became a Christian as a result of Paul's ministry there, you know that Paul and Barnabas went there and ministered. But even before Paul and Barnabas went there, there were Christians in Antioch, Syria, who had gone there because of the persecutions that had arisen in Jerusalem and in Judea from the time that James was martyred and the apostles were driven out. And so how exactly Luke came to be a believer in Christ, we don't know. But he appears to have been a Gentile. And the reason that we believe that is several. Look with me, if you will, at the book of Colossians for just a moment. Colossians chapter 4. And verse 11, Paul is writing this letter from his house arrest in Rome, his first Roman imprisonment, and he is listing the people who were with him. And he says, and Jesus, or Yeshua, would be the way it would have been pronounced in Aramaic, Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. So Paul is writing and saying, these are the only Jews who are here with me, ministering with me right now. But we know that Luke was there because in verse 14, he names Luke. He says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas. Damas, we know, is a Greek name, or was a Greek name. And so he names Luke together with a man who is a Gentile, apart from those who were Jews. In the book of Acts, there is also a very subtle hint. In Acts chapter 1, and verse 19, and here he's talking about the field that was purchased for the burial of Judas Iscariot. And he says, and it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, the field of blood. And
that expression in their own language is the one that seems to be quite telling. He didn't say in our language or in the Hebrew or Aramaic language, but he says in their own language.
Again, when Paul and Silas were jailed at Philippi, it was on the charge that they were Jews. That's why they were arrested in Acts chapter 16, verse 20. That was what the accusation that was made against them, that these men were Jews and that they'd been teaching some things here that were unlawful for us. But you will notice that Silas and Paul were arrested, but not Luke. And Luke was there at that time. And though Luke accompanied Paul to Jerusalem at the time of his arrest there, he does not seem to have accompanied Paul and those Jews who went with him into the temple precincts. In Acts chapter 21, verse 26, when it talks about Paul's going into the temple and being arrested there, Luke is writing as someone who was aware of what was happening, but he wasn't there, because it would have been improper for him, a Gentile, under any circumstances, to have gone into the temple. Something else we know about him, and I'm sure you knew this, I know Brother Wayne would know it for certain, he is identified by Paul as the beloved physician. I have been blessed in my life to have some good friends who are physicians, and I have started to reach the age of life where that's a good thing, to have people who are doctors who can sort of look after you. By the way, I also make friends with physical therapists and chiropractors and other people as well. But Paul he identifies Luke as the beloved physician. Now, it was customary in New Testament times for wealthy persons to have slaves born into their households educated to be their household physicians. Now, that doesn't mean that they would have had the equivalent of a modern medical education. Modern medicine is modern. But some of the skills that are learned in the medical profession, and perhaps even some of the same things that are done today, were things that would have been taught to the slave, the servant of a wealthy man, to look after him and his household. And it's been suggested that Luke might have been trained for that sort of service in the household of Theophilus. Now, there is also an alternate view about this Theophilus fellow. The name Theophilus means lover of God. And so some have suggested that what Luke is doing is not writing to someone who is a living entity, but rather writing to a person whom he calls lover of God, and thereby addressing it to every Christian who picked up his gospel or the book of Acts. I don't know. I'll just answer you before you ask me which it is. I don't know which it is. It doesn't make any difference as to how we understand it. What we know is that Luke wrote it, and Luke was eminently qualified to do that. From Paul's second missionary expedition to the time of his second imprisonment in Rome, Luke was Paul's traveling companion. And so he had a first-hand view and opportunity to hear the teachings of the Apostle Paul, but also to be brought into the company of some of the apostolic community of people. The early church fathers often cited Luke's gospel, and they identified Luke as having been its author. So we have a testimony that goes right back to the earliest times in Christian history. Men like Irenaeus, who was a disciple of John, Tertullian, who was the first of the Latin church fathers, and Clement of Alexandria, they all mention Luke by name, but they don't tell us exactly when or where the book of Luke was written. But the chronology of the book of Acts, which Luke also wrote, combined with his testimony to having utilized the testimony of persons who were eyewitness to the events described, does point to a time near the end or just following Paul's imprisonment at Caesarea. And we know that Paul was, and I'm going to presume here on your
recollection of how things went in the book of Acts. Paul went back to Jerusalem after his third missionary journey to take a gift of money back there for the people who were having a bit of an economic downturn, a recession of sorts. And while he was there, he was arrested, and the Jews were about to tear him limb from limb, and this Roman centurion came and took him and arrested him and put him into custody. And when he found that the Jews were conspiring to assassinate Paul, he had him transported to Caesarea, which is on the coast of Israel, or the land of Palestine as it was then. And he kept him there in custody for 2 years. He was there for 2 years because Paul, rather than consent to being tried before the Jews back in Jerusalem, appealed to Caesar. And so for 2 years, Paul was locked up. But Luke wasn't. Luke was there because Luke tells us what happened. He gives us several insights into the sorts of things that happened. Luke records very intricate details of conversations between people, feelings that people had. For example, in the early parts of his gospel, when the angel Gabriel appeared to Zechariah and spoke with him, and then later appeared to Mary and spoke to her, how would anyone have known what the angel said to them unless they themselves had told what had happened? Moreover, Luke says in more than one place that Mary treasured these things in her heart. She kept these things in her heart. Now, Paul, who is the theologian par excellence, he says, "What man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of the man who is in him?" I mean, there are some things deep down inside you in your heart, secrets that I'm never going to know about unless you tell me. And Luke or anyone else could not have known about them unless they had told him. And so Luke had plenty of time, plenty of opportunity during these 2 years at Caesarea to do some first-hand research, which is exactly what a good historian does. Philip, the evangelist, according to Acts chapter 21 and verse 8, at this point, Philip was living in Caesarea. He also had been one of the 12 apostles, so he had traveled with Jesus. He was eminently qualified to tell Luke the things that Jesus had said and the things that Jesus had done, and sometimes word for word conversations, and to describe the miracles and other sorts of things to Luke. Philip had also been one of the seven, and I'm taking that to mean one of the seven first deacons of the Jerusalem church. They're called that in Acts chapter 6 and verse 5. And he certainly would have been a key source both for material relating to the life and ministry of Christ, and also for material relating to the beginnings of the Jerusalem church. If you look with me again back at those opening verses in chapter 1, once again, he tells us, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which had been fulfilled among us." He makes reference to the fact that there were numerous gospel accounts circulating around. Now, certainly there were a number of people who were acquainted with these things and who were telling the story. And by the way, that's one of my favorite Christian songs. You know, tell me the old story. Tell me over and over and over again. I hope you never get tired of hearing about it. You know, God just made certain that we had four accounts of it, and so we're supposed to be reading it and renewing our knowledge of it. But Luke says there are a lot of people who have undertaken to record this story for us. And so I did it as well because I had a special opportunity. Not necessarily a qualification, but I had an opportunity to be acquainted with some people. The Apostle Paul and Philip, the evangelist. And I've met Peter. And I've known some other people here who've told me some things. And I've accumulated all these facts and these details. And Luke tells us that it was his purpose to set them in order. And that's why I tend to use Luke's gospel as a sort of template for a study of the life of Christ, because not because I think it's more inspired than the others. They are all inspired and inerrant. But Luke has said that it was his purpose to put them in chronological order.
If his gospel was not actually composed at Caesarea, it may have been written either during the journey to Rome or perhaps even during the early months of Paul's incarceration there. Paul mentioned to the Colossians, by the way, also in that epistle, that both Mark and Luke were present there in Rome. And it may be that the two of them, Luke and Mark, may have collaborated on some things, some of the details of the gospel story. We're going to talk about Mark's gospel in a few minutes. When I finish with Luke, we're going to just go right straight to Mark. See how fast we read? Actually, I know that you can read, and I know that you hear messages from the scriptures, and so I'm not going to try to preach to the choir tonight. I want to give you a background so that you can perhaps understand how these gospels came to be as they are, and give you a context to understand them. But it seems quite likely that if Luke was there, and it was his aim to write a detailed account of the things that had happened for Theophilus, who may have been a wealthy man back in Antioch, Syria, or maybe he was writing a general gospel to be circulated. Again, we don't know. We do know some of the reasons that Mark had for writing, and Mark was writing for the Christians at Rome, Gentile Christians who had been converted as a result of hearing Peter's preaching, and we'll speak a little bit more about that in just a moment. So as the two of them spoke, it might have gone something like this, you know, how are you going, Peter? Okay, Mark, how are you? And after the pleasantries were exchanged, they say, how are you going on your gospel project? Well, yeah, here's where I am. And they may have shared some information that would go a long way toward explaining why we have the similarities between the gospels. And even more than similarities, we have passages that are word for word the same. In some instances, one may be a little longer than the other, but it would be an extraordinary thing for any two people to have come up with exactly the same word for word account of anything. Anyway, Luke had stated his purpose by explaining why he had undertaken to write a gospel account. And he was writing either to an individual, Theophilus, or to us who were already believers. His is not so much an evangelistic purpose as it is one to deepen the foundation. He says, verse 4, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. That these are not just myths and fables. They're not just stories that someone made up. But these things have a real basis in actual fact. He emphasizes the humanity of Jesus. Although he in no way discounts the divinity of Christ, he never tries to play one against the other. And by the way, this is one of the great mysteries that if it were not revealed to us by the Scriptures, we would never concoct it. How is it that one person can be both man and God? Jesus was not 50% human and 50% divine, but rather 100% divine and 100% human at one and the same time. We call that in theology the hypostatic union. And it is something that should be precious to you and me, because it tells us that there was a point in history, we speak of it as the incarnation, we call it that, when God became man. In his genealogical account, he traces Jesus' ancestry not just back to Abraham, as Matthew did, but he goes all the way back to Adam. I find that very comforting. I don't know whether you've thought about it or not, but I'm not Jewish. I like being around Jewish people. I grew up around Jewish people. I have great respect for Jewish people, but I'm not Jewish.
And so if the Bible had been written only for the sake of Jews, I might at some point feel a little bit excluded, you know, sort of being on the outside of things. But this is one that includes you and me. It goes all the way back to our first ancestors. And he identifies Jesus most frequently as the Son of Man. That's the way he speaks of him. And by the way, that seems to have been Jesus' own favorite designation for himself. He takes that expression from Daniel chapter 7, and he applies it to himself, the Son of Man. There are some characteristics about Luke's gospel that you should be aware of, and I think that if you can bear these in mind, keep them in mind, that as you read it, it will make a great deal perhaps more sense to you. You can sort of get a sense of appreciation of just exactly what Luke was trying to accomplish. Of the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Luke has the most distinctive material. And by distinctive, I mean the material that is his alone, that's not found in the others. More than 50% of Luke's material is found in Luke's gospel only. Matthew's gospel has only about 40% unique material, and Mark's gospel only has about 10% unique material. And in presenting Jesus to the Greeks or to the Gentiles as the perfect man, Luke drew special attention to some things. And one of the things that I find most striking in Luke's gospel is the emphasis that he puts upon the prayer life of Jesus. I think that is extraordinary. Prayer is, without question, the greatest privilege that has been extended to us, and it is probably the least utilized. I just so often hear people talking with me about their difficulties in life. And those difficulties can run from anything from a terminal disease to losing a job or a wayward teenager or an unreasonable father I hear a lot of things that people have to say about people. And they try everything. They try everything to resolve their situations, everything to try to resolve their difficulties. And then suddenly, it seems like as the last resort, the light comes on and they say, well, maybe I should pray about that. That makes about as much sense as going to the refrigerator after you've looked all over the house for something to eat. It ought to become instinctive to you and me to pray first of all. And when we look at the prayer life of the Lord Jesus, we find him sometimes, for example, the night before he chose his 12 apostles, he spent the entire night on a mountain alone praying. When the pressures of the crowds were upon him and people were becoming fanatically enchanted with him at one stage, he withdrew to a solitary place and went off to pray. Now I want you to think about this for just a moment. Here is one who was the Son of God. He was one whom Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 had existed for all of eternity in the form of God before his incarnation. And Jesus explained to his disciples when he was teaching them about prayer, he said, you know, your heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask him. He knows things that you and I have absolutely no concept of, about what's going to befall us tomorrow or at any point in our lives. And so the question comes, well, if God already knows all this stuff, if God knows everything that's going to happen and everything that can happen, and if God knows what he's going to do according to his own will, what is the point in my praying about it? Well, what was Jesus' point in praying about it? Do you think that he was praying because he thought his heavenly Father didn't know what was going on? Of course not. But when we pray, we take the posture of a child who is dependent upon his heavenly Father, and we come to him and we ask him for those things that we have need of, rather than to go out and try to get them on our own. I still have three children. They're grown up now, more or less. I have some grandchildren as well. The grandchildren are a special category. This doesn't apply to them because they get whatever they want from me. But my kids will come, would come and ask me for things, and I, being a vocational Christian minister, wasn't always financially able to give them all the things that they wanted. And I've also got better sense than to give them all the things that they wanted anyway, so it doesn't really matter. They were never deprived of anything that they needed to have. But I took great delight in providing for my kids. It would have caused me great grief if my kids had, for example, wanted a toy or a bicycle or a book or to go here or there and had gone out and stolen it or had taken it away from someone else or somehow gotten it by wrong means. It was my delight to provide it for them the right way. And as a father, it gave me a special sense of relationship to my children for them to come and ask me. I didn't want them to presume that, well, here it is Christmas, so Dad's going to buy a bicycle for me. It's going to happen, you know. No, the right thing was to ask. And so the Word of God tells us to make our requests and our petitions known before our Heavenly Father. We're demonstrating our dependence upon Him. And Jesus did that. He lived that way when He was on this earth. He could have certainly had authority over the stones to turn them into loaves of bread. When Satan challenged Him, He said, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Jesus willingly placed Himself into the care of His Heavenly Father. And He teaches us by His example, as well as by His Word, how we also are to do that. Luke also emphasized the miracles. And I believe that even though Luke may not have been maybe up to scratch in terms of a modern physician, I doubt really whether he would have been practicing medicine in Australia with the qualifications that he had, he was still a man who had a reasonable degree of education, and he realized some things that we might say he could analyze in scientific terms. Can't believe the New Testament, because the New Testament has so many things that it talks about that are impossible. For example, people walking on water. People can't walk on water. It talks about people healing sick people simply by speaking a word or laying hands upon them. And we know that that doesn't happen. And we know that virgins can't have children. The mere fact that they contravene every scientific law that we know to be valid in this world is precisely what defines them as miraculous. That's the whole point of it. Jesus did things that nobody else can do. And Luke was a man who was, and he draws special attention to the virgin birth. He uses the technical term parthenos, which speaks only of a woman who has never had intimate relations with a man, and specifies that that's how Jesus was born. And as a doctor, he wouldn't do that if he didn't know that it was true or sincerely believe that it was true. He also gave special attention to the concerns of women. Luke seems to have had a sensitive spot in him, and he speaks of the suffering of women. He also concentrated on the empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of individuals. In chapter 1 and verse 35, it was the Spirit who enabled Mary to conceive and to bear the Lord Jesus. The same with Luke in chapter 1, verse 41. And you might remember that Elizabeth was quite an elderly lady. I don't know how old she was. When she became pregnant with John the Baptist, it was something that was out of the ordinary. And that's not something that is normal for people. When we get a little older, there's a reason why we're supposed to have our kids while they're little. While we're young. Somehow it all made sense then. Zechariah was another one. The Holy Spirit enabled him. Simeon, the old man in the temple. And certainly the Lord Jesus, the Spirit sustained him in the wilderness. And then, of course, the apostles.
So Luke's, his take, shall we say, on the story of Jesus is one who is not himself a first-hand eyewitness. But he is so concerned that he gets it right, that he interviews whomever he could and gets all of the data just right. Now bear in mind that this is a part of the canon of Scripture, and we believe that all Scripture is inspired. So the Spirit of God, in this process of inspiration, worked within Luke, as he did all other gospel writers and all other Bible writers for that matter, not to necessarily dictate to him every word to say, but superintending him in such a way that what Luke wrote reflected his own personality, his own understanding, and his own agenda, because he was a Gentile writing largely to Gentiles and had some special concerns and interests. And so his gospel comes along with a personality very different from Matthew's, even though they talk about the same thing. Now, you compare just those two. We've talked about Matthew's gospel last week and Luke's tonight. One is very Jewish. The other is very universal in its scope. Matthew's objective is to convince Jews. He is writing as an evangelist to convince Jews that Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne of David and to the Abrahamic promises, and this man is qualified. He is the Messiah. Whereas Luke is presenting the one who was born of a virgin and who came into this world and lived a life like no other person ever lived, and you can have faith in him, and that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. I want to move on now to Mark's gospel. And like each of the four gospel accounts, Mark's gospel also has its own unique characteristics. And you think about some of the factors that have to do with how a person's writings come out. John Mark was younger than most of the others. When you consider his age, his upbringing, his encounters with Jesus and the apostolic community, and other things that were peculiar to him, they cause his account of the life and ministry of Jesus to take a distinctive shape. And it differs in style and emphasis from the other synoptics, and yet it relates the same events and teachings. When you read Mark's gospel, sometimes it's almost like reading a newspaper. It's very factual. There aren't very many extended passages in Mark's gospel. He seems to just deal with things in fewer words, certainly than Luke or even Matthew. Again, according to a reliable early source, Mark was not himself a follower of Jesus. That is, he didn't travel with him. I want to read a passage to you from a book that's not inspired. It does date back to the early 4th century, though. It's written by a man named Eusebius Pamphilus. And he says, "The other followers of our Lord were also not ignorant of such things as the 12 apostles and the 70, together with many others. Yet of all the disciples, Matthew and John are the only ones that have left us recorded comments. And even they, tradition says, undertook it from necessity. Matthew, also having first proclaimed the gospel in Hebrew, when going on the point of going to other nations, committed it to writing in his native tongue, and thus supplied the want of his presence to them by his writings. But after Mark and Luke had already published their gospels, they say that John, who during all this time was proclaiming the gospel without writing, at length proceeded it to write on the following occasion." And he tells us a little bit about the writing of John's gospel. But the point of reading this was that he says that Mark and Luke, Matthew had done his gospel already, and then Mark and Luke did theirs. And since we can fix
the writing of Luke's gospel within the period of Paul's having been incarcerated at Caesarea, sometime between there and Rome, we can place it somewhere around 56 to 58 A.D.
The account that we have of Mark's gospel comes to us from a man named Papias. Papias lived in the first century. And so he was actually a contemporary. He was part of the what we call the apostolic church fathers. And he is quoting John, who was known as the elder at Ephesus. And he says, the elder used to say this, Mark, having become Peter's interpreter, wrote down accurately everything he remembered, though not in order, of the things either said or done by Christ. For he neither heard the Lord nor followed him, but afterwards, as I said, followed Peter, who adapted his teachings as needed, but had no intentions of giving an ordered account of the Lord's sayings. And as the account goes, Peter ministered in Rome until the first Neronian persecution. The first Neronian persecution was in around 62 A.D., which is obviously after the time that Paul was incarcerated at Caesarea. And so Luke's gospel would already have been written when Mark finally composed his. And the account goes that when Mark did this because the people at Rome, the Christians at Rome, kept asking Peter to give them a written account of the gospel that would last after he was gone from them, and Peter didn't really seem to be inclined to do that. And so Mark did it. And then it says that Mark took his work to Peter, and Peter actually saw it before he died. And so we can, again, fix a chronological marker. We know that it couldn't have been done after the Neronian persecutions because Peter was dead by that time. Anyway, one of the things that seems striking is that Mark witnessed the spectacle of Jesus' arrest in the garden. And the subsequent events made a very indelible impression upon him. He is first mentioned in the New Testament by name at the time of James' martyrdom and Peter's incarceration at Jerusalem. And again, in Acts chapter 12 this time. Verse 12. This is when Peter has been released now from jail. He's been locked up by Herod, and he was freed from prison. Not because Herod wanted to, because an angel turned up. And so Peter has been delivered from jail. And it says in verse 12, so when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. And there were many gathered there praying. And so it appears that the Jerusalem church at this point was meeting in the house that belonged to John Mark's mother. We know that John Mark was also a nephew to Barnabas. And that's how the kind of quarrel between Paul and Barnabas developed over John Mark. By being a young person in a house where people prayed and met for prayer meetings, that should make a real impression on a young person's life. But one of the things that I find extraordinary, and this is in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, and I would ask you to turn there with me for a moment, because this is something that in all the New Testament is just most extraordinary. And it is the account of something that happened in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night when Jesus was arrested. And again, you know the story there, how that Judas Iscariot came and he led the Sanhedrin guard down there and he kissed Jesus and betrayed him, and Peter drew his sword out and was going to take off the ear, or well, he did cut off the ear of the of Malchus, the high priest's slave there. And in verse 51 of this account, it says, "Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." Why is that incident recorded in Luke's gospel? None of the other gospel writers make any mention of it. The only thing that makes any sense is that the young man was Mark himself. And if we're correct about, well, we know we're correct about there having been prayer meetings in John Mark's mother's house, it may very well have been John Mark's mother's house where Jesus had been in having the Passover meal with his disciples. And so as Jesus and the disciples had left there and made their way down along the Kidron Valley and had gone to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, they were intending to go on up to the Mount of Olives and back up presumably to the house of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. John Mark probably heard some commotion outside. Perhaps he was lying awake or was startled, and so he jumped up to see what was going on, and he took a linen sheet. And by the way, a linen sheet is something that was not readily available to most people. It was something that you could have only if you were wealthy enough to afford something like that. And to have a house big enough for prayer meetings and for these other sorts of things, it's likely that John Mark had come from a very privileged background. But in any case, he tells us how this young man fled away naked, and it may be that that on Jesus' last visit to Jerusalem, that Mark had perhaps followed him and Peter and some of the other people of the apostolic community around there. It does seem curious, given his fast-paced emphasis upon stark events, that he would have included the details of something like this if it were not he himself. He seems to have been led to personal faith in Christ as Savior by Simon Peter. In Peter's first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 5, and verse 13, Peter says, "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son." You know, Paul used to speak of Timothy as his son in the faith. And there is a special relationship that develops between people that you lead to Christ and nurture them. He was the nephew of Barnabas, as I mentioned earlier, who was an early personality in the Jerusalem church, and he was Paul's first missionary partner. And John Mark had accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first excursion across Cyprus and then up into the region of southern Galatia. But partway into the expedition, he had left them to return home. He went back to Jerusalem. And that was something that Paul had a real problem with. The guy's a quitter, and Barnabas was the sort of fellow who was being a people person as he was. He says, "Oh, come on, let's give him another chance." And so it actually became such a contention between the two of them that Paul and Barnabas formed two missionary teams and they went their separate ways. Mark then went with Barnabas, his uncle, to Cyprus, according to Acts chapter 15, verse 39. And we know that Barnabas had come from Cyprus originally. That had been his home. And so apparently when he and Paul split company and Paul took Silas and they started to go back up through Galatia and onto this what was we know as the second missionary journey, Barnabas took John Mark and they went to Cyprus. Sometime later, perhaps as long as about 10 years later, John Mark became the traveling companion and the ministry partner of Peter and accompanied him to Babylon. Now, some people have
some people suppose, they believe that Babylon was used as a sort of derogatory pseudonym for Rome. We do know that Peter was in Rome, in spite of what some Christian apologists have tried to argue to the contrary. There's good evidence that Peter was there. He wasn't the Pope. He had a wife. He didn't have red shoes, as far as we know, but he was there. And so John Mark was with him during his travels. By the end of Paul's second imprisonment, and by this time, Peter had already been put to death under Nero's persecutions. Paul had come to recognize that John Mark had grown beyond the flaws that had precipitated his abandonment of the mission to Galatia nearly 2 decades earlier now by this time. And I'm glad. I'm glad that Paul mellowed out a little bit. I've mellowed a bit in my old age. I used to be very black and white, and things just had to be so and so, and people who crossed me, well, I just wasn't going to get over that. Well, grow up a little bit, people. I mean, Paul did, and John Mark certainly did. Paul says that guy is useful in the ministry. He has really, really grown up. Tradition, and the traditions that I'm quoting now are from these sorts of sources. And I'm not going to bore you. I'm not going to scare you to death by bringing books like these with me every time. I know when I walk in with an armload of books, it's when I do this at the Bible Institute, my students just gasp. I won't do that anymore. But I did want to read those passages to you, because when I talk about the traditions, I'm talking about historical traditions that date back, in some instances, as far as the first century. Right back to the time that these documents were being written. An early tradition holds that Mark, after the martyrdom of Paul, went to Alexandria, Egypt, and that he established churches there. If, as this source holds, Mark then was martyred during the second Neronian persecution, which would have been in around AD 68. It would have been 2 to 2.5 years after, well, Peter would have been dead for about 2.5 years, Paul by about 2 years' time, when John Mark himself was put to death. There are some ancient sources that aren't quite so easy to reconcile sometimes. They tend to leave us a little bit in the fog. But Papias recounts that Mark wrote in Rome at the request of those who had trusted Christ as a result of the preaching of Peter. One of the characteristics of the second gospel is that it frequently explains Jewish terminology and Palestinian geography, and those sorts of things that would have been unfamiliar to Roman Christians. And so as you read Mark's gospel, you should probably take notice of these things, that Mark is writing to people like you and me. I mean, I don't know about you, but I've never been to Palestine. I know some, a bit of the Hebrew language and Aramaic, but still there are a lot of things I'm grateful for his explanations when he gives them. And again, in this tradition, it's stated that Mark showed his work to Peter for his approval. When Paul wrote his second epistle to Timothy in AD 67, John Mark was apparently in Ephesus at that time, because Paul told Timothy to bring John Mark with you when you come. Now, whether he was there for a long term, or whether he was just a traveler passing through, we really don't know. But if Timothy and John Mark did not get to Rome before Paul's execution, or if they fled in its aftermath, then Mark could have gone to Alexandria and have been involved in church planting there, as the other stream of tradition seems to sort of indicate. One of the things that causes people a great deal of consternation, and this is something I don't want to just gloss it over, but I want you to not worry about it either. You may be aware that there are a couple of different endings to Mark's gospel. Anybody here not know that? All right. If you are accustomed to reading the King James Version or the New King James Version, which is based upon the Byzantine family of manuscripts, such as the Textus Receptus was derived from, then we have what's called the longer ending of Mark. If you use a newer Bible, for example, the New American Standard Bible or the NIV or any number of other popular Bibles in usage, some of them will have the last few verses of Mark in brackets, and they'll have a note there that says these verses do not appear in some of the earliest manuscripts. And so that's caused a great conflict, and it's been a debate that's just raged for quite a long time now, but I think that there is a very reasonable explanation for it. I'm not suggesting that I know this with infallible certainty. But if, as we've seen, Mark wrote his account originally in Rome for Christians in Rome, and then he had to get out of town because of the persecutions under Nero and went to Alexandria, that it could have been published again there with a different ending. And even if you were aware that there are these two different endings to Mark's gospel, I'll throw you another little fastball. There are actually three different endings to Mark's gospel that are found within the manuscripts. And we can't really explain them because none of them is really diminishing anything from Christ's divinity. None of them is denying the resurrection or any of these kinds of awful accusations that you hear made. The fact is that they're just different. And the manuscript evidence, and by the way, there's a lot of manuscript evidence, 5,366 manuscripts of New Testament portions in Greek have survived that we know about, and no two of them are exactly identical. So the fact that there are different endings to Mark's Gospels is no real problem for us. We can be assured if we have the longer ending that we've got everything, and if you are accustomed to using a Bible that's got a shorter ending, well then that's not going to, I'm not going to charge you with any heresy or anything at all of the sort because of that. One of the other things that characterizes Mark's Gospel is that it has a number of Latinisms in it. A Latinism is when we have an expression that in a Greek manuscript is just not Greek. It belongs to another language. We have in the Greek manuscripts what we call Hebraisms, or in some instances Aramaisms. I sometimes speak with Americanisms or New Zealandisms because, you know, we bring those things into our speech from our own backgrounds. And so Mark introduces a few things here that would have been very natural for him to be writing if he were in Rome. One of the most striking features of Mark's Gospels, and here's something you might do the next time you're reading through Mark as in your devotions. There is a Greek word, euthaos. It's an adverb, and it's normally translated in more updated English versions straight away. In the KJV 1611 tradition, it uses the word anon. I've never in all my life heard anybody say anon, so if somebody said anon, I'd have no idea what they were talking about without looking. But with the word straight away, this is that newspaper-like quality that I mentioned earlier, that Mark, he's writing about events and he says, and straight away this happened, and immediately this happened, and straight away, and it just seems to just, you know, move and move and move and move. As an exercise in your devotions, just take a pencil and circle the number of times that you see that kind of emphasis in Mark's gospel. It'll surprise you. It's often. I'll give you a hint. He employs the term some 42 times, and that's more than it's found in the entirety of the rest of the New Testament. He emphasized Jesus' character as the servant of the Lord. Now, Matthew is presenting Jesus as the Messiah, the King of Israel. Luke is presenting him as the Son of Man, the perfect human, the one who is both God and man. And Mark is presenting him as the servant of the Lord.
Matthew chapter 10 and verse 45, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." And so that's the characteristic. Jesus was here to do his Father's bidding. As I said before, more than 90% of the actual content of Mark's gospel is contained in Matthew and Luke as well. But interestingly, Mark didn't bother with listing a genealogy. You might be relieved by that. I mean, that's sometimes those things can, all those names can be difficult to work through. But that was precisely the point. A genealogy would have been quite meaningless to Roman Christians. Instead, Mark just commences immediately with his account of the beginning of Jesus' public ministry at the arrest of John the Baptist. And he tells us in verse 14 that when John the Baptist was arrested, then Jesus began to preach, saying, "All things have been fulfilled. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." One of the more curious features of Mark's gospel is that he devoted so little space to the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. And I can't really explain that. Perhaps it's because Peter had made Christ's resurrection the focal point of all his preaching to the degree that Mark just didn't feel that it was necessary to preach to the choir about Jesus having risen from the dead. Perhaps he just simply assumed that these Christians, I mean, that's why you are Christians, is because you believe in the resurrection, so I'm not going to tell you what you already know. But I think that you can see from what we have looked at last week with Matthew's gospel and tonight with Luke and Mark's gospels, that between those three, we have three witnesses who are telling us basically the same story, but they're telling us from different vantage points. And there's different emphasis to all of them. And so I hope that perhaps in your reading of the Gospels, your own devotions, and when you hear your pastor preaching it or when you hear anybody else talking about it, that perhaps these things will help you to have an immediate context within which to see all these things. Just a couple of minutes. Anybody have a question? No questions. We'll just wind it right up. Okay? Great. Thanks.